Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson, as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 19 with Hung on a Cross. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have come to the section of John that deals with the Lord's arrest and trials leading up to his death on the cross. And in this section, we consider the Lord's actual crucifixion. We saw last time that Pilate had attempted to appease the Jews by beating the Lord, but they were not dissuaded from their purpose of having him put to death. When he wanted to release him, they threatened to denounce him to Caesar. So Pilate, knowing his position with Caesar was not stable, decided that he had to give in to them. So he prepared his judgment seat to give his verdict. And that brings us to John chapter 19 and verse 14. It says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Behold your king." Well, this is kind of a strange thing here, the preparation day of the Passover, because we know that a little before this, the Lord and his disciples had been celebrating the Passover. We read that in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet this says it was the preparation day of the Passover. Well, understand that the Passover was on the 14th of the Jewish month Nisan, and starting on the 15th day of that month, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast in which for a week they had to sweep all the leaven out of their houses. And for a week they were not allowed to have leaven in any of their houses. Now, the Passover was actually from sunset to sunrise. You would slay the Passover and prepare it and eat it, and you could eat it between sunset and sunrise. Once the sun rose, if there was any left over, you had to burn it. Well, then you had from sunrise to sunset, that was Passover day, where you weren't celebrating anything, and it was 12 hours until sunset when the Feast of Unleavened Bread started. So during that 12 hours is typically when they would do the sweeping out of their houses, preparing for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Passover was the preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I believe that's what it means here, because it couldn't have actually been the preparation for the Passover, because the Lord and his disciples had already performed that earlier. Now, it says that it was about the sixth hour. And we know that on the Jewish clock, as I've explained before, since they started their days at sunset, then counted 12 hours a night and 12 hours a day, the sixth hour would be either midnight or noon. Now, he was crucified, as we know, at about the third hour, 9 o'clock a.m. So if he's still on trial before Pilate, this must mean about midnight. Some have suggested that this means 6 o'clock in the morning, because they think that fits better with the other Gospels. But that would mean that this was the one exceptional use of Gentile time. And every other time in the Bible, in the New Testament, it always uses Jewish time. Well, I have trouble thinking that this would be an exception, and everywhere else it's not an exception. So I think this probably means midnight. And that means that the Lord was having an illegal middle-of-the-night trial. And that's kind of the point. The Jews knew how popular the Lord was, and so they wanted to ram this trial through at night, which was illegal. You couldn't have trials at night, according to their law. But they wanted to ram the trial through at night, and in the morning when people woke up, it was all over. Well, Pilate, when he says to them, "Behold your king," I think he's more or less mocking them by calling the Lord Jesus their king. He's given up now on trying to convince them not to crucify him, but now he's making fun of them. Verse 15, "But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Now what a fate this was for them to ask for their king. Take him away and crucify him. Hang him up on a piece of wood until he dies. Well, they had no intention of letting this king reign over them. Now this is very ironic, what they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Because the fact was that the Jews, for a time between the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, had managed to regain their freedom under the Maccabees. And they greatly honored those men for having given them their freedom. And they hated the fact that they had lost the freedom again to the Roman rulership. So they hated the Roman rulership, and they hated the emperor who embodied it. So for them here to say, we prefer Caesar to the Lord Jesus Christ as king, well, that was really something else for them to say. But the fact was that when it came to Caesar, they could feel that they were more righteous than Caesar was, because they followed the law, because they did their religious acts of righteousness. But the fact was that the Lord Jesus Christ exposed their ways. He, by his true righteousness, by his true godly righteousness, he showed up their wickedness. He exposed them. He exposed their hypocrisy. And so their greatest hatred was for him, even more than for the Romans who had enslaved them. So they showed that they preferred Caesar as king to the Lord Jesus Christ, their rightful king. Verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now this seems kind of strange in that Pilate delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. Now the fact was that the Jews couldn't crucify anybody without the Romans' help. But Pilate more or less gives them permission here. Now I think he probably gave them the soldiers as well. And probably Pilate's soldiers helped with the crucifixion. But he's basically delivering him up to them with permission to crucify him. And more or less putting his own soldiers under their control to put him on the cross. Now, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he keep control for himself and for the Romans? Well, I think he wants to wash his hands of the matter. He doesn't like this, that he has had to do this. They backed him into a corner to force him to do it. But he says, okay, you take him then and take my soldiers and crucify him. Well, we don't read of him washing his hands literally here in John. We read of that in a different gospel. But more or less, that's what he's doing. He doesn't want any part of this, and yet he wants to appease these rulers, so that's why he's having to do it. So he told them already, you take him and crucify him. And now he allows them to do that with his soldiers' help. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So now we come to the actual crucifixion. And we see the Lord, on the way out to the crucifixion, bore his own cross. And that was according to the custom of crucifixion, that all the condemned to crucifixion would bear their own crosses, or at least the cross piece of their cross. Now he is crucified in the place of a skull called in Hebrew Golgotha. Well, actually, that's Aramaic, which was the language the Hebrews spoke at the time. They'd forgotten how to speak Hebrew, for the most part, other than the highly educated. But the Aramaic word Golgotha means place of a skull. Now, why was this called place of a skull? Well, understand that according to the Jewish law, touching any part of a dead body made you unclean. And this was important because every Jew had the possibility of appearing before God at his temple to worship him. And when you appeared before God, you had to be clean. Now, in order to be clean, you had to know if anything made you unclean. And touching any part of a dead body would do that. Now, sometimes they would find a part of a dead body, like a skull. And that could easily happen. For example, there were many robbers and murderers at the time. We already read about Barabbas earlier in John, who was one of these highway robbers and murderers. And they might murder somebody and just leave his body sitting out in the wilderness somewhere. And if nobody finds it, it just rots away, and the animals eat it and carry pieces of its bones all over the place. Or it could be that someone was buried, but not buried very deep, and there were many scavengers at the time who might dig up a body that wasn't buried deeply enough, and then scatter the bones around. So if you found a part of a human body, a bone or something, well, you couldn't know that you had found all of it. There might be pieces of that body lying all over that area. So if somebody found a skull at this place, they might pick up the skull, but who knows, but other body parts are there, and you might accidentally touch one of them with your feet while you're walking through and become unclean, and you wouldn't know it. And then if you went and appeared before the Lord, thought you were clean and you weren't clean, well, that would mean that your worship that was meant to be honoring God would actually be defiled in his sight. And you wouldn't want that. So any place where part of a body was found, there could be other parts there too that you couldn't find. And so that place would become unclean. And people would avoid it. Now once a place had become unclean, that would make it disqualified for many uses that you normally put land to. But that meant the land was only qualified for unclean uses. One thing that was an unclean use was executions. So this place, it was a perfectly good place, and yet a skull had been found there. Well, now they could do executions there. So that's what they're doing. They're executing people on the cross in this place. Verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. So here they crucified him. And crucifixion, people argue about how was this done? And we believe that it was, in the Lord's case at least, by nails through the hands. And we know that because he talks later about the nail prints in his hands. Well, nails through the hands, if you try to drive them through the palms of your hands, then hang off of those, they would normally tear out. But the Romans had apparently found just the right place to drive the nails so that they wouldn't tear out. So you could actually hang your weight off of them, and they wouldn't tear out. Some people think they may also have driven in the nails and then used ropes besides to hold you up so they wouldn't tear out. So there is some debate as to exactly how this was done. Basically, he was hung on the cross, and others with him. And I'll talk about those others who were crucified with him in a bonus audio on the website, knowinggodandtheword.org. All one word, knowinggodandtheword.org. And look it up, and I'll talk more about the thieves on the cross. But Jesus was crucified in the very middle, in the very center. And this was, indeed, the very center of God's work here. Christ was dying for our sins. Verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So Pilate wrote a title to put on the cross. And this seems kind of strange. I doubt Pilate followed them out to the place of the skull where the execution was going to take place. So he probably written this back at the judgment hall before he sent him away and gave it to them to put on the cross when the time came. Now, why would you need to put a title on the cross? Well, understand that the cross was a lot like an advertisement, like the advertisement signs that we have along the freeways. You might say the cross, an advertisement? How in the world would a cross be an advertisement? Well, understand that what it was is that it was an advertisement against performing the kind of crimes that would get you hung on a cross. And it's similar to what people would do in more recent times in the pirate days when they would catch pirates and they would hang them up in cages along the roadway and just allow them to starve to death in the cages. People passing down the roads could see these pirates starving or else starved, lying there dead in these cages. Well, you'd see this, you'd probably think, wow, I don't want to ever be a pirate. I don't want to have that happen to me. And that's pretty much the same thing that a cross was. That a cross was hung up along major highways, major roadways where people would pass by, and they'd see those people hanging on the cross. And you probably couldn't see something like that without a shudder. And think, wow, I never want to do anything that would get me hung on a cross. I never want that to happen to me. So this was basically an advertisement against rebellion against Rome. The kind of things that would get you hung on a cross. A very grim, a very gruesome advertisement. But an advertisement nevertheless. So important to the advertisement is they'd want people to know what exact crime the person was being hung there. So when you saw them and you shuddered and you thought, I never want to do anything to hang me there, you could say, well, why is that person hanging there? And you read the sign and you'd see why the person's being crucified. And then you know what it is you have to avoid doing so that you won't get hung on a cross like that. Well, the problem was, in the Lord's case, that there was no real accusation against him. There was no crime he committed that you could put up there to say, this is why he's being crucified, this is what you need to avoid doing. Because he hadn't committed any crime. And the only thing he could rightfully be accused of is being the King of the Jews. And that wasn't even a crime. Like I said, Rome allowed people to have their own local kings, just so long as they didn't rebel against Rome, and the Lord never did. So Pilate wrote up the only thing he could write, which is that he was being crucified because he was the King of the Jews, and of course because the leaders of the Jews were jealous of him for that reason. Verse 20. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So we read that many of the Jews read this title. And remember what we've seen throughout the book of John. And that is that those who are called the Jews are actually not the same thing that we would call Jews, that is, for any ancestral Israelite. But the Jews were actually the rich, privileged class, the leaders. And I've suggested it's kind of similar to when we talk about a real American. We aren't contrasting them with fake Americans, like there are a bunch of fake Americans running around. we speak of a real American, we mean someone who stands for his country, is a real patriot, would be willing to lay down his life for his country, stands for what his country stands for. We say he's a real American, a real patriot. Well, they would call their leaders, the ones they kind of consider the model of the way an Israelite should be, the Jews. Since these were the rich, privileged class, and they were generally the only ones who had much education, they were often the only ones who knew how to read. So the common people couldn't probably read this advertising sign, and the Jews were the only ones who could. And they could read it even if they were from outside the land and couldn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, because it was also written in Greek and Latin. So if they came from Rome or came from somewhere in the Roman Empire where they spoke Greek, they could read it. Now, this must have been embarrassing for the religious leaders, because this advertising sign is claiming that they're crucifying their king, and they were. Now, we might wonder, if only the Jews could read the title, if the common people of Israel generally couldn't read, what was the point of putting a title there? Well, not all that many people could read at the time, but the fact was, when you travel back then, you'd normally travel in large groups, and probably somebody in the group could read. If they couldn't, well, you'd probably have the idea what crucifixion was about anyway, even if you didn't know the specific crime. But a lot of people were going to see this at this time, because remember, at the time the Lord was crucified, it was a feast time. And whereas Jerusalem normally was a city with only 100, maybe 200,000 people in it, at feast time, every single Israelite male, head of household, was supposed to come to Jerusalem for the feast, to present himself before the Lord. So Jerusalem would go from being a city of a couple hundred thousand to a million or more at feast time. And many of these people, Jerusalem just wasn't a big enough city for all of them to stay there overnight. So many of them would stay in the towns or would camp out in the hills around Jerusalem. And then they'd be traveling back into Jerusalem during the day to worship at the temple. So these roads would be the busiest they would be all year. And so many, many Jews were passing along the road and seeing this. Now many of these Jews might have been favorable toward the Lord, might have been his followers. They've been off sleeping and have had no idea what's been going on during this overnight trial. And the first they know something has gone wrong as they see the Lord hanging on the cross with his accusation over him as they came into Jerusalem. And that must have been a horrible sight to anybody who loved the Lord and hoped that he was the Messiah who was going to save them. So verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. So the religious leaders, they're upset by this. And it calls them the chief priests of the Jews. Now this is a unique title. It's used only here in the whole Bible, because these are really the chief priests of the Lord. But the fact was that what they have done here is that they've actually crucified the very Lord whom they were supposed to represent as priests. They had actually taken him and had him put to death. Now, were they deserving to be called God's priests after that? Well, of course not. The very God they were supposed to be serving as priests, they were had betrayed and murdered. So they're no longer called God's priests. They're called the chief priests of the Jews, and that's all that they really were at this time. Well, they're jealous, and they don't like, they're embarrassed by this statement, so they want him to change it to, he said, I am the King of the Jews, casting doubt on what he said. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Well, it's kind of strange that Pilate seems to get his courage up now, when it's far too late to stop the injustice of the Lord's death, and then he flatly refuses their request. Well, remember that he was more or less backed into putting the Lord to death. He didn't want to do it. He tried multiple times not to do it, but they had forced him to do it by threatening to report him to Caesar if he didn't. So I don't think he was feeling very good toward these Jews now for forcing his hand that way. And maybe he wants to get at least one small victory over them by this title. And so he is refusing to acquiesce to their request at this point because he's upset about what they did. So he refuses to change the sign. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. So these were the Roman soldiers who were tasked with crucifying the Lord, and the other criminals were being crucified that day. Now those who were tasked with crucifixion duty, they were probably not the highest soldiers on the totem pole. That was kind of a nasty job, being an executioner. and they were often non-Roman slave soldiers, what we would call grunts in the Roman army. Now, they wouldn't necessarily get any extra pay for having a nasty duty like carrying out crucifixions. In fact, I've noticed that of the jobs I've had, the harder the job was, generally the least I got paid. I suppose that's because the easier jobs, you use your head more than your hands. The harder jobs, you use your hands more, but you get paid less for that. So all they really got out of crucifixion duty was that they got to divide up the garments, the possessions of the one being crucified, generally just meant the clothes on his back, because you were hung on the cross naked. So they would divide up the clothing, and that was their payment, their extra payment for that nasty duty. Now the Lord was wearing what it calls a tunic, but this was more or less the under tunic, the Lord's underwear that he was wearing. Now, we have to realize that back then men wore robes. So their under tunic would be more similar to what we would call a woman's slip that she would wear under a dress than it was to what we would think of male underwear in our day. But this was the Lord's underrobe that they wanted to divide. Now, they divided the rest of his garments already, but this under tunic is woven without seam. It's woven as one solid piece. And so if they tried to tear it, it would just unravel. Now, interestingly, that's the way a priestly garment was made. We said it was woven as one piece. That's very interesting. So verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So since they didn't want to cause the garment to unravel and spoil it, they decided to gamble for it, something soldiers always like to do. Now, why does it mention this kind of inconsequential event? Well, because it fulfills the Old Testament scripture. Psalm 22:18 mentions that the soldiers were going to do this. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so this shows that the Lord's crucifixion was all part of God's plan. In fact, that whole section in Psalm 22 describes crucifixion. His heart melting because of the hard work, his strength being dried up, his tongue clinging to his jaws, the dogs that encompassed him, his enemies, his bones all sticking through the skin as they come out of joint from hanging on the cross. Well, this was all the way God said it would be. And these soldiers fulfilled the Old Testament. Now, notice that the Old Testament didn't say that it was soldiers that would do this. It's only said it would happen. It didn't say who would do it. And the soldiers became the ones who did it. And I think that's true when there are predictions in the Old Testament. For example, the same thing's true of Judas. His betrayal had to happen, but the Old Testament didn't say one named Judas would do it. No, Judas chose to become the one who fulfills that passage. And the same thing can even be true of us. For example, in 2 Timothy 3, in the first verses of that chapter, it describes the way men will be in the last days. It describes them as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so forth. And the fact is, I believe that we live in the last days that 2 Timothy 3 is talking about. And if you have that kind of character, then you're fulfilling that passage. But the fact is that you don't have to have that kind of character. If you do, you're fulfilling the passage. But it's not forced on you. Just like Nicodemus was one of the wicked group of people who condemned the Lord to death, and yet he didn't agree with their condemning him. He was part of the Sanhedrin, but he didn't become part of the fulfillment. Well, that's still on personal choice. So in this section, we see that crucifixion was a way of warning others of rebellion. Yet the Lord hadn't committed rebellion. His death was not ultimately for himself, but he was dying in our place. And the fact is, when it comes to our rebellion against God, it's greater than any rebellion against Rome. And we deserve the punishment the Lord took on himself on the cross. Well, how thankful we should be that the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place. We'll close the book at that point, but I would like to invite you once again to the Word of Truth Ministry Conference 2016, which will be held in the Twin Cities metro area in Minnesota. The dates are August 27th and 28th, Saturday and Sunday, and it will be held at the Courtyard Marriott on 7800 Bloomington Avenue South in Bloomington, Minnesota. The theme of the conference is Making Sense of Bible Prophecy. I will be one of the speakers along with my host Bob Juneau and other teachers. The conference itself is free. But if you would like to attend and stay at the Courtyard Marriott, call them and say that you are attending the Word of Truth Ministry Conference, and they will give you a reduced room rate. We would also appreciate an RSVP to the Word of Truth Ministry. Either email RustyWoft, that is RustyWoft, at AOL.com, or else write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Kenyon Country, California, 91386. I look forward to seeing you there.
In the last days of 2 Timothy 3, we find mankind in a state of corruption and debauchery. With God's help, may we strive always to never be included in the activities described there. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the Book of John with Offense of the Cross. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn more of God's Word, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying supposed contradictions in Scripture in this newsletter and is considering how these contradictions actually fit together to form a picture that is completely true, proving the reliability of God's Word. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.